Acts chapter 9. You know, as we worship the Lord, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about worship. You read all throughout the Psalms. It talks about, you know, clapping our hands, talks about raising our hands, talks about kneeling. We're going to look at Peter kneeling today in prayer. And, you know, there are numerous positions and places. And I think that oftentimes, you know, depending upon personality, some of us can be more demonstrative than others. Some of us can be more expressive, emotional, our personality. And that's, you know, the beauty of the body of Christ. And so, you know, we want to be able to give you that freedom, you know, to stand when you're excited to stand, you know, for something as we're singing, and to kneel if you have that quiet moment with the Lord, to raise your hands in surrender or worship or crying out to Him. And so that's, you know, why we give you that opportunity. You know, if you want to stand, stand. You want to sit, sit, you know, and be quiet before the Lord. You know, we do that. If we clap our hands at the end of certain songs, not to honor the worship band because they did such a good job. I mean, they do a great job, of course, but we do it because we're clapping for the Lord because of what He's done in our lives. And as we sing, and it's imperative to understand that. So, you know, if you wondered maybe why do we clap, or why did so-and-so raise their hand, or why did they stand up, or why did they do this? It's, you know, because it's them and the Lord. You know, tonight we'll be dimming the lights for worship on. We can't do it on Sunday morning until we get this thing fixed up here, and that's coming. So continue to pray and continue to be faithful in your giving as we step out and financially begin to do some things. But, you know, I like to dim the lights during worship because that gives you that feeling of this fact that, hey, yes, we are all gathered together, but it's also an intimate time with just me and Jesus. And you don't have to worry about it if you stand up, if the, you know, the person, all the people around you are all of a sudden going to be distracted and whatnot. So, you know, worship is an intimate time with the Lord. But in Acts chapter 9, as we move through this study of the book of Acts and are reminded that Jesus is still working, you know, we found Saul of Tarsus has entered into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that intimate relationship with Him. You know, on the road there where Jesus confronted him with his sin, and Saul repented and put his faith in Christ, calling Him Lord. And then Ananias comes to him and places his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, you know, the Lord has called me here to pray for you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And so, you know, Saul now having been introduced to the disciples, we left off at verse 19. It mentions he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. He now begins to, you know, go forth. What now? You know, on the road to Damascus, Jesus had told Saul, "Go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." And in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells King Agrippa, at that time his name's Paul, that those instructions were to go and to share the great news of forgiveness in Christ to the Gentiles. And while Saul had a unique ministry to the Gentiles, we are all called to go and tell the world the wonderful news of our Savior. And so as we move through Saul's initial ministry and then now into some of the things that God continues to do through Peter, you know, may we be challenged as we see the church going out to the world around them to get outside of our comfort zone and obey the call to go and tell. So Acts chapter 9 will begin in verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him, they were amazed," this is Saul, "and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and then came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. But after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So here we see Saul's initial ministry. Remember that right upon his healing, where God restores his sight, fills him with the Spirit, he gets baptized, and immediately he goes and he starts to fellowship with the other believers. You know, this is imperative. When someone gets saved, they need to get plugged into a strong body of believers. It's important. You know, if you ever lead someone to Christ, you need to bring them to church, you know, and make sure you're there that Sunday so that they can come and not be alone. And the idea of being plugged into a strong body where they're going to get fed and going to be encouraged and have fellowship and build relationships. Saul did that there with the disciples that were in Damascus. But the second thing, it's important and imperative for a new believer to do, it is to go and tell others. And one of the first things that we tell people when they just get saved is go tell someone else what you just did. And that's what we find Saul doing immediately. As he was fellowshipping with the other believers and welcomed into their body, he now begins to preach Christ at the same time in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You know, this is what the early Christians did wherever they went. Have you let that part of your faith grow cold? Don't ever stop telling people about Jesus. You know, when I first got, I got saved in 88, and I was one toe in the church, and like the rest of the body was still in the world. You know, so I was kind of one of those Christians that had a kind of a slow experience, early experience with the Lord, where I really didn't get on fire for the Lord right away. I had a lot of stuff that the Lord had to work through in my heart and my life. About 2 years later, when I really gave my life to the Lord and surrender, you know, I couldn't tell enough people about Jesus. Everywhere I went, I just wanted to tell people about Jesus. You know, we wonder, we go to the gas station and the Lord says, "Hey, tell that person over there about Jesus." And we're like, "Why? They don't look like they want to hear about Jesus." You know, we start to rationalize all the reasons why the moment's not right, you know. I haven't prayed enough lately, or, you know, I didn't have my devotion time yet, you know. And, you know, Lord, the time is just not right now. I didn't worry about whether the time was right. Half the time when I was in that newly phase of being surrendered, there are lots of things that were still messed up in my life. And it didn't matter. I didn't look at myself and say, am I qualified to share the gospel with this person today? Are they in the right place for me to share the gospel with them? You know, they're on their way to work, pumping gas. They're not ready to receive the gospel. Was I when I first heard it? Were you? Don't ever stop telling people about Jesus. You know, when it gets addictive when you start doing it again, you know, you get excited. You get excited. You know, that first time, you get that rush of, "Oh, I'm going to tell him. And then you go over the edge, and then the Lord, He opens the door, and then you start talking to Him, and you're like, "Wow, that was awesome." We had H4O partnering with the youth group yesterday to go out and to share the gospel. We had our young people playing music and sharing the gospel for over 2 hours with people down there. It was at Lake Yola, I believe. What an awesome thing. And what would be more awesome is if we had a lot more people there. You know, that's not to condemn. That's to encourage and exhort. You know, what an awesome thing if we had, you know, a whole massive crowd of people that just said, "We want to tell people about Jesus." Don't ever let that part of you grow cold. But notice what he was preaching. He went in their synagogues. Now, remember Saul of Tarsus, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's there as a man of honor with letters from Caiaphas himself, the high priest. And as he would walk into that synagogue that morning, they would be like, "Brother Saul, would you please share the word with us?" That was something that Saul did everywhere he went. He was a well-known Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. And so, you know, when he would go, he had that legacy behind him. And oftentimes when you would be that guest of honor, all the other people there would defer to you. You were the rabbi of honor there. And so as they would read the scroll and as they would go through their litany and their liturgy and they would go through that, then they would invite Saul to come up and share. "Tell us what the Lord is doing. Tell us what God's word has laid on your heart." And so as he's brought into this situation, "Saul, would you come share with us in the synagogue what God is doing and what God has laid on your heart?" Probably imagining he'd be like, "I'm here to tell you about these Nazarene sect people, you know? The way. You know, I'm here to tell you about these guys who I'm here to arrest and get." But as he gets up and he stands up and he begins to speak, he preaches about Jesus. Can you imagine as maybe they opened the scroll of Isaiah or wherever it was that they opened up and then he said, "You know, it's fascinating. This is where you're at in your reading. Let me tell you who this is talking about." And in particular, it mentions that he was the Son of God. Talk about a 180. I mean, you know, complete turnaround. That Jesus was God in the flesh was the crux of Paul's preaching. He saw it as imperative to have a correct understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And it is imperative for us as well. Jesus is not another God. He's not a great man. He's God Almighty in the flesh. And anyone that denies that cannot be saved. You can't. There are essentials. You know, there's all these debates today, you know, are so-and-so, you know, this group Christian or is this group Christian? Is this, you know, and you find Christians kind of shy away from defining what a Christian is. But the Bible is very clear. There are essentials, you know. And we don't have time to really go over those essentials today, but in Ephesians 4, you can see the unity of the faith that's there. One God, you know, one Lord, one Spirit, you know, one faith, the idea of the body of truth that's here, you know. There are things there that you have to believe to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you have to have it all wrapped up in your mind, but you have to be able to say, this is who we are worshiping. If the who we are worshiping, you don't believe the same thing, then we're not worshiping the same person. And that's a problem. So Paul, right away, he tells them that he's the Son of God. And those that heard him were amazed. The word there means to be completely overwhelmed. This blew them away. They didn't know this. And probably many of the Christians there probably went to synagogue from time to time. So there'd be both believers and unbelievers here and just blown away that this guy, they said, isn't it not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name, that's Jesus, in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here for that intent, that purpose, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? No one is beyond the Lord's gracious reach. Amen. No one. No one. I was listening to a message this morning where the son of Sam had emailed a pastor. And if you guys are probably familiar with the story in New York of the murders that he perpetuated. And he had written to the pastor because that pastor had sent Bibles to this jail ministry in the area. And it was the area where he was in jail. And he had written to the pastor to say, hey, you know, I'm not sure why you sent the Bibles, but thank you very much. You know, we will make sure, me and the chaplain will make sure that we'll find a place for them. Come to find out that a couple years after he was in prison, that someone led him to Christ. And now he serves there. He serves a lot of the autistic members who are there. He has an outreach to them where he reaches out to them, shares the word of God with them, ministers God's love to them, helps the chaplain with organization of things. This is a guy who brutally murdered people. Well, so did Saul. I know there's probably some of you out here going, that's really uncomfortable. I don't think I like that. But that was Saul. That's what he did. And God forgave him. No one is beyond the Lord's gracious reach. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. The word there, increased, he means he became more capable. Now, how did that happen? Well, as he stayed there in Damascus over 3 years, the Lord Jesus himself discipled him. If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 1 with me, I probably should have had you turn there at the start of the sermon. We're going to be living in Galatians 1 a little bit as we move through here. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul gives a little bit of explanation of where he learned what he learned. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians. So if you find 1 Corinthians, you're close. But in Galatians 1, we see here in verse 11, he says, but I certify, or I make known unto you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man or according to man. But for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by an idea of implications by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, keep your finger there and go back to Acts. And when did this happen? When did Jesus reveal himself to Paul? When did he teach him? Well, it says here in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Those many days we learn is actually 3 years. If we keep reading, he says, for you have heard, verse 13 in Galatians chapter 1, for you have heard of my conversation, or my lifestyle, my conduct, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And I profited, or I advanced in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and I returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and I stayed with him for 15 days. So we see that Paul spent 3 years in Damascus and the Arabian province of Rome. We find that for 3 years he spent time in that area. 3 years. And it was in those 3 years that he mentions that he received his gospel, his message, by revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there, revelation, is apocalypsis. And it means divine instruction. Jesus himself came and discipled Saul. In verse 16 here of Galatians 1, Paul, and I will switch back and forth because by the time he wrote Galatians, he's Paul. And the time we're in Acts, he's Saul. So please don't get confused or think I don't know who I'm talking about. But in verse 16 of Galatians 1, he says that after he received his marching orders in Damascus, he did not confer with human instruction. And then he mentions in verse 17, going into Arabia. So the idea is his instruction came in Arabia. Now, Arabia was simply the Roman province that was governed by the Nabataeans. At that time, King Aretas IV was the one in charge. And that province stretched from Damascus all the way down the eastern side of Jordan, modern-day Jordan, into the desert region that was south of Judea and ended at the Sinai Peninsula. So all the way down into modern-day, the northern parts of Saudi Arabia. Now, some have suggested that since the other apostles sat under Jesus' earthly ministry for 3 years, you see the correlation there, that this is what happened with Saul during his 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, that Jesus was walking him through the same lessons that he taught the other disciples. Some have even suggested he went all the way down to Mount Sinai, the place where God gave Moses the law to receive that divine instruction. I don't know if that's what happened. But since Damascus is in Arabia, I personally believe he stayed in the general area of Damascus. There's other evidence in Acts that backs that up. I will get to that in a moment. But what's interesting is that for 3 years, here's this guy with all these qualifications, all this influence in his culture, and for 3 years he's in this obscure Gentile city. Doing what? Well, learning. Sharing his faith. And, you know, if you have a call on your life, you feel like God's called you to do something specific, or maybe called you to the ministry, then there's always going to be a time of preparation for you as well. G. Campbell Morgan said, it may not always be Arabia as a geographical location, but God never uses for the great work of interpreting his kingdom any man who has not been definitely called and spiritually trained. Moses spent 40 years out in the wilderness, losing that mentality of, I don't have to look up, I can just look left or right and I'll be the savior for my people. Joseph had to spend 20 years in prison as a slave, or between being a slave and being in prison as a slave, to prepare him for the place when he'd be risen up. And Joshua spent how many years as Moses' helper, it says, his minister, his attendant. There's always a period of preparation. You know, we oftentimes we receive a call of God and we say, all right, you know, it's supposed to happen now, you know, and then we grow discouraged when it doesn't happen now, right? Don't become discouraged. You're part of a great history of preparation. Now, while this was a period of being instructed personally by Jesus, was that all Saul did in Arabia? I don't believe so. The Nabataeans were Gentiles, and Jesus commanded him to preach to Gentiles, and I think he did. You know, I think he did. Look at what happens when he returns to Damascus. We'll go back, keep your finger in Galatians, but we'll go back over to Acts here. He says here in Acts that after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They took counsel to kill him. Now, why on earth would you plan to kill a guy that hasn't done much? If he's gone out into the desert and just hung out with Jesus for 3 years and that's all he did, and all of a sudden he comes back and he starts, you know, sharing about Jesus, well, you know, what's the big deal? That's really quick to get under somebody's skin. Maybe he had upset not just the Jews, but the Gentile authorities as well with his preaching for the last 3 years. Have you ever wondered why Saul never had to be convinced like Peter to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles? I have. You know, Barnabas, Saul's first church that he ministered at, if we don't count Damascus, is Antioch. Antioch was the Gentile church. And when Barnabas was sent up there to go minister to them and disciple them and to teach them God's word, He realized this thing's blowing up and I can't do this on my own. He went and found Saul, the Bible says, in Tarsus and brought him back. And yet we see no thing where, you know, Barnabas comes and says, Saul, I need your help in Antioch. Antioch? Isn't that the Gentile church thing that's going on? It's all weird, you know, Gentiles getting saved, you know? We never see any discussions. He gets right in, he starts discipling, starts teaching. But perhaps maybe that issue is already dealt with. Maybe he had already been sharing with Gentiles. Acts 26, verses 19 and 20 make it very clear. You can read that on your own time later. Acts 26, 19 and 20 make it very clear that Saul obeyed God immediately and he preached to the Gentiles at Damascus. It says it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, Paul explains there. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, it says he kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. So it wasn't just the Jews that wanted to kill him. It was the governor of the city. He wanted to kill him as well. He wanted to capture him. He sent his own soldiers there. So it's very likely that while Saul was sitting at the feet of Jesus and being discipled, just as Jesus sent his own disciples out to preach the gospel, that Saul preached the gospel there to the Gentiles. And again, you know, I'd always wondered why Saul went so easily with Barnabas to be a leader of the very Gentile church in Antioch. Was perhaps because he'd already seen a very Gentile church in Damascus. Verse 24, back here in Acts. You can leave Galatians behind. I thought we'd go back, but we're not. I tricked you. In Acts chapter 9, verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. Their plot was known to Saul. And it mentions that they watched the gates day and night. Again, the Jews were in cahoots with the governor, most likely using his soldiers to keep watch of those gates for Saul. And so it says that they let him down by the wall in a basket. Literally the word by means through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 33 says it was through a window in the wall. Now the wall of Damascus still has homes with windows in the wall today. If you go there today, you can actually see on the outer walls, you can see the homes are pressed right up against the wall, and very often there'd be windows in the wall to those homes. And so that's how Paul was able to escape. But what a fascinating thing that it mentions that the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall, through the wall in a basket. How touching that the very people he had come to arrest and murder were the ones who saved his life. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a brother or sister that you have aught against, that you will not reach out to? That you've cut off from fellowship? You've cut off a relationship with them because they've sinned against you in some way or because they've hurt you? This guy came, and I can only imagine that there were people present who were believers there in Damascus who had fled Jerusalem, who had fled the persecution that was instigated by Saul, who had lost loved ones at his hand. And if he could forgive their murder, then who are we to hold back and to not release that person who has sinned against us? Guys, there's no place for unforgiveness. There's no place for bitterness. There's no place. If you want to stifle the Spirit of God, you want to stifle the work of God, then don't forgive. Don't let go of something. Hold on tight to it. And we'll continue to, you know, just be right as we are. Remember what Jesus said to Ephesus? He said, you know, you have all these wonderful things going on. You're solid on doctrine, he said, you got all sorts of ministries going on. He said, but there's no love in this church. You have left your first love. There's no love in this church. And guess what? I won't be in a church where there's no love. So if you won't love, I'm leaving. That's heavy. That's heavy. We have no time to be petty. There are people going to hell right around us, in the neighborhoods right here. They're going to hell. We have no time to be petty about what someone said that we didn't like or what someone did that broke our hearts. I'm so glad that when I've broken my Savior's heart, that He has not held back in forgiving me. That He has not held on to that thing that I just can't seem to get over and can't seem to get right. But He's been gracious to me. The Bible says that is how all men will know that we belong to Him. That we are true followers of Christ by the love that we have one for another. Not the love for the world, the love that we have one for another. You know, I read an article once, and it was talking about worship. It talked about how, and we're not going to get very far today, are we? We may not get to Peter today. I was reading an article, and it was talking about the infighting that we have, you know, in churches. Because, you know, if you, and I'm not being critical. If you attend a church like this, or you ever have, I'm not being critical. But many times you'll see a sign, and it'll mention, you know, traditional service, contemporary service. Right? And of course, you have the traditional service, you normally have an older crowd, you know, and then you have the contemporary service where you've got all the young people, you know, are jumping up and down and excited. I read an article that said, if we can't even worship together, what kind of message does that send to the world? That our older people cannot be excited about the fervency and the heart that we see in the younger people, even though it's music, and maybe we don't get, you know? Maybe we don't get. Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I had a friend of mine. I led worship for many years, and so I was always looking for new music and stuff. And a friend of mine, he sent me a CD. He said, listen to this. He said, it's a Hillsong album. And I said, it's great. And so I listened to it, you know, and I went through it, and then the music was just touched me. I mean, really touched me. I was like, man, this is some good music. And it happened that the DVD, the CD that he gave me was actually a DVD, and it actually had, you know, a picture of their worship. And so as the last song played, it kicked into the DVD part. And now all of a sudden this worship started to play, and it was actually their church. Their church was playing there, and their church was singing. And you know, you could watch, you know, and you saw all these kids just bouncing up and down and just all excited and rocking out. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching it. I'm going, man, I'm so glad we don't do that. I had my laptop, and I brought my laptop over and, you know, slapped it down on the table, and I said, look at this craziness, Bev. All these people putting on a show and acting all crazy and whatever. Look at this. And tears started running down her face. And I mean, I was confused because here I am. I'm indignant, you know. Yeah, you know. And look at all these crazy people and those Hillsong people, like crazy theology and, you know, all this stuff. And here she's got tears streaming down her face. And she said, look at all those kids worshiping Jesus with all their heart. I remember I walked away with that laptop. I went in my bedroom and I got along with the Lord. And I said, Lord, I didn't see any of that. I said, you got to do something in my heart. And as I went through the scriptures, I was recalling the time when, you know, David was dancing before the Lord. And Michael, his wife, was up from the window, not participating in the worship, but from a distance with folded arms, looking, saying, oh, how great the King of Israel looked today, you know, playing out there with all the ladies, you know. And David said to her, he said, I did it before the Lord. I wasn't doing it for a show. I wasn't doing it for anybody else. It was just, I did it for the Lord. And the Lord just told me, he said, well, he said, you need to be careful that you do not become Michael. I don't want to despise someone because they do things a little bit different than I do. He said, whoa, what are you saying? Well, are you going to try to turn us into a song? I'm not trying to turn us into anybody. All right? I just want to ask you an honest question. Can we worship together? Can we come to a place where our young people and our older people can come together and we can say, you know what? I want to be excited for the opportunity that we have younger people coming in and they want to worship the Lord and maybe do it a little bit differently than I do it. Or maybe I'm comfortable with, or sing songs maybe that I don't know. Can I be comfortable with that from a mature perspective as someone who's walked with the Lord for many, many years and use that as an opportunity to say, look at all these young people I can pour into and disciple? Rather than say, I don't like the songs. As Christians, we have the unique responsibility to pass on what we have learned to the next generation. And our movement of Calvary Chapel was birthed by a man and a woman who were just open to say, God, this is a little bit out of the ordinary. It's a little bit different than what we're comfortable with and what we're used to. But we believe you died for these kids and you love them. And guess what? They're really lost and no one else is reaching them. And if we're not going to go reach them, then who will? Because we can sit on the side and say, we like how we are, we like how things are, the way they should be. And then they'll just go to hell around us. I remember the Lord at that moment, he told me, he said, Will, he said, this isn't about you. It's not about what you like. It's not about what you prefer. This is about asking the question of how are we going to reach the people who aren't here? How are we going to take those who are in darkness and bring them into light? Because if we just batten down our hatches and close the doors and put up our walls and say, no one's going to get us. No one's going to get in here. No one's going to change us. No one's going to, you know, come and rip away the things that we hold dear. Then we'll die exactly that way. The sons of Asaph were one of the worship groups that David anointed to lead the people into the presence of God. And what you find is every generation, they're there. Every generation, they're there to pass on the great name of the Lord and His power and His might. Look at it all throughout the Scriptures. Do a little study of the sons of Asaph. God used them instrumentally to reach every generation that they were in. They were there during the time of David. They were there during Solomon. They were there when King Hezekiah, when he brought the restoration of the Passover and other events. They were there with Josiah when he restored the Feast of Tabernacles many years later. They were there in the exile. They were there when they came back. They were one group that stayed faithful that said, it's our job to reach the generation that we're ministering to. Read one of their Psalms. I don't remember the name of it. I want to say it's 78, but I might be wrong. But read one of their Psalms where it talks about, they says it's our duty to pass this on to the next generation. This is the love that we have one for another. If we can't even worship together, if we can't even, you know, say, well, these young people or these old people, if we can't even come to a place where we can just love one another and unite together in the fact that we know the risen Lord, then how in the world are we going to reach anybody else? Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself. The word there, essayed, is in the imperfect, which means he tried multiple times without success. To join himself to the apostles, to become a part of them. He wanted to be a part of what they were doing. But it says that they were all afraid of him and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Isn't that awesome? Barnabas went and found him. And he took him and he brought him to the apostles and he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. It could have cost him his life. He didn't know if he was legit. Can you imagine what it was like when Ananias brought Paul to church for the first time? Hey, look, it's a new believer, Saul of Tarsus! You idiot! I knew you'd get us in trouble one day, you know? You're always believing in people. Always giving people the benefit of the doubt, Ananias. And here's Barnabas. Same type of spirit, same type of heart. He goes and he takes Saul, and he brings him to the apostles. And he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so it says, verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. You know, who's the last person you took a chance on? Who's the last person you took a chance on? You'll get burned sometimes. You will. But it's okay. It's okay because Saul never becomes Paul without Barnabas. Isn't it worth the risk? Isn't it worth the risk to take a chance? I mentioned that he was brought to the apostles, but actually it was just Peter and James. The other apostles were either not present or didn't meet with him. You can find that in Galatians 1. Saul stays with Peter for 15 days. Could you imagine those conversations? That's one I want to find out about in heaven. I want to be like, you two, tell me all about those 15 days. Yeah, well, Saul, once he found out I fell asleep in the garden, that's all I ever heard of for 14 days. You what? You fell asleep? Yeah, I denied him three times. But he forgave me. He restored me. I wonder if there was a moment when they both saw eye to eye the betrayal that they shared and knew that they'd been forgiven. Well, Saul says at verse 29, as he was going, he's a part of the church there, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Paul spoke boldly with complete confidence, and yet look at who he speaks it to. These were the very same Jews that Stephen was disputing with. Isn't that incredible? What a turn of events to see Stephen's chief prosecutor taking his place of ministry. He goes right to those same Jews that Stephen had been ministering to and preaching the gospel to, and he preaches boldly, and they say, "We've had it." You? You? You of all people, you're the one who was holding the garments. You were the one who was voting for his death. And now you're going to tell us that Jesus is the only way? Traitor. Traitor. And so they sought to kill him. In Acts 22, verses 17 through 21, look it up on your own time. It says Paul reveals that the Lord supernaturally showed him their plot to kill him. And he was told to leave Jerusalem because God was sending him to the Gentiles. And so when he tells the church, verse 30, they escort him safely away. Which when the brothers knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And so Saul is put on the back burner for a while. He is sent home to Tarsus. Tarsus, the capital of Cilicia and Saul's hometown. It's also the scene of the first meeting between Mark Antony and Cleopatra, for those of you who are history buffs. It's renowned as a place of education under the early Roman empires, had the second largest library in the world, thus attracting many of the great philosophers of the day. Saul grew up there. He would have received a Hellenistic education there before being sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Now he returns. And Saul will spend the next 10 to 12 years in Tarsus. There's very little we know about that time. We don't have much details, but Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 reveal that he preached the gospel enough that word reached Judea of his work there. He just continued to preach the gospel. He says for a total of 14 years until he began to see the fulfillment of his ministry. Well, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Isn't that cool? Before it was the church at Jerusalem, right? Well, now it's the church. And the word their churches is actually singular in the Greek. It just is one church. But there's a church that was throughout Judea, Galilee, and with those dirty Samaritans. Rescued. Saved by grace. Listen. Let's go. Let's tell. We have the greatest message in the world, and let's not hinder it by not loving one another. Let's live in such a way that we forgive one another. We are ready and able and willing to forgive one another when we hurt each other, when we wound each other, willing to take chances on folks, willing to be open to what God might want to do. That is, those in the world see our love for one another, they'll know we've been with Jesus. Amen? Let's all stand. So who should we be? Who are we supposed to be? My heart, my desire is for us to be what God wants us to be. And however He wants us to reach our city to do that. And that means we need to be on our face seeking God. We need to be filled with the Spirit so we can love one another. That we might be able to do whatever it is that He wants us to do. I'm so glad that God brought me to Calvary Chapel. I'm so glad. I'm so glad that I had access to so many solid Bible teachers that were able to disciple me and train me in the Scriptures. We have a great message. We have a great heritage. And I don't want to see it die just because we're unwilling to do things that might be out of our comfort zone. Let's be open to whatever God wants to do. That as we teach His Word faithfully, we never ever depart from it. And we teach it with all of our heart and we preach it with all of our heart that Jesus is the only way and there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That love that they see and that truth that they hear would penetrate their heart and that God might in His mercy and grace send one last revival. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. Lord, here we are. We just want to be filled with you. We want to be used by you. We don't believe you're done with Calvary Chapel, Lord. We believe that the best days are ahead of us, Lord. As you're going to lead us and guide us, Lord, once again, as you've continued throughout all these years in that faithful ministry to go and tell the world about you. Lord, we yield ourselves to you now. Mold us and shape us. Lord, convict us where we have been unloving and unkind to one another. Convict us where we're being stubborn and selfish, Lord, and we don't want to change. Lord, convict me. Show me where, Lord, I don't want to step out of my comfort zone. Show me where I'm just, I lack faith, Lord. Show me where I lack love. And Lord, lead us in that way everlasting. Lord, it might be said of us that we walked in your fear. And in the comfort of your spirit. And that you multiplied your work. Lord, we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.